Isaiah chapter 53, from verse 10 down to verse 12, we read, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Amen, and may the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10 records these words, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." The great C.H. Spurgeon, the Baptist preacher of London, used to say, "God is not a God of ifs, buts, and might-be's, but a God of wills and shalls." The salvation that the Lord provides is not merely a possibility or even a probability for sinners, but of absolute certainty. There are some who have been in the habit of speaking about the cross as a tragedy, but in truth, Calvary was a triumph. The scene portrayed in this chapter, and particularly at the closing part of this chapter 53, is one of great victory. Now, we've been emphasizing that right here in Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15, and Isaiah 53 in all 12 verses, you have the song of the suffering servant. It has five stanzas or verses. There are five triplets of verses here in which the divine servant, the divine sorrower, the divine substitute, and the divine sacrifice are mentioned. We've already considered those. But the fifth and last stanza, verses 10, 11, and 12, reveal to us the divine success. I want you to see here how positively the results of the suffering of Christ are described prophetically. Notice the usage of the word "shall" in verse 10. "When thou shalt make his soul an offering, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." And follow down through verses 11 and 12, and you see this over and over again. Shall, shall, shall. God is a God not of ifs, buts, and might-be's, but of wills and of shalls. Here is victory, not defeat. Here is certainty, not something that is merely attempted but accomplished by Christ. You see, at Calvary, the devil and his minions thought that they were successful. When the Lord was nailed to the cross and he died, they thought, truly, it is finished. I.e., the life of Christ and any influence that he might have upon men is over and done with. It's finished. Of course, it was finished. But it was finished in a different way than they envisaged. He finished the work of atonement. He accomplished the work of redemption. And far from his life being over, he took his life again in victory in the resurrection. And he now lives in the power of an endless life. And so when we talk about Christ's work, it was not something that was unsuccessful, but a divine success. For the Lord Jesus did the work that he had been given to do. Now, Isaiah 53 does reveal to us our mediator in his estate of humiliation, but I would tell you that it just as clearly shows him in his estate of exaltation, because he is the Savior who accomplished salvation by his death, but he is also the sovereign. He is the one who rules and who reigns and who is in absolute control. And so the subject here before us is the death of Christ as a great success. And I want you to notice with me three things about the Lord Jesus, the divine success in verse 10. He is seen here in three different aspects. In the first place, we have brought before us Christ the victim. Christ the victim. The entire portion underlines the reality of the physical agonies and sufferings of Christ. And we should never minimize that. The Lord truly suffered. He really suffered upon the cross. And the various records of his treatment at the hands of wicked men in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are predicted here in this 53rd chapter of Isaiah. But there is also very much an emphasis upon the bearing of divine wrath and punishment. It's not just a matter of what evil men did to Jesus, but what he experienced and what he endured at the hands of the Father. Now, we especially see the references to God in this chapter that underscore what I'm saying. Notice these references to God in verse 4, 6, and 10. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Verse 6, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he hath put him to grief. Notice here the reference over and over again to our Lord Jesus as a victim, really suffering at the hands of divinity. And the Bible does talk about his sufferings. He did suffer for sins. You see the terminology here. He was wounded. Verse 5. He was bruised. He was stricken. There's mention made of stripes also in verse 5. If you go back to chapter 52, verse 14, it talks about his visage being so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. His face was a mess as a result of what he suffered at the hands of men. We also see in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, the reference to the Lord giving his back to the smiters. He says, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair, I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Real suffering, real agony, real shame, real ignominy. And Psalm 22, which along with Isaiah 53, is one of the most graphic descriptions of the sufferings of the Lord in the Old Testament era, says from verse 14 of that psalm, I am poured out like water, all my bones are out of joint, my heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet, I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. A reference to the dislocation that would take place when a man was hanging on a cross. Terrible suffering. And again, you can examine the gospel narratives. You can read about what they did to Jesus, the innocent victim of man's cruelty. But yet the great emphasis of the prophet Isaiah is not upon Christ as a victim of human wrath, but of divine wrath. the Lord bruised him. The word that's used there in Isaiah 53 for bruised is a word that really signifies crushed. It also says, he hath put him to grief. Here are the sufferings of his soul. And as one Puritan put it, the sufferings of his soul were the soul of his sufferings. And you think about this, if God had not revealed this to the prophet, he could not have known anything about it. Now why so? Because it would all happen over 700 years in the future. How could Isaiah know anything of the sufferings of Jesus at Calvary's cross when he lived more than 7 millennia before that, or 7 centuries before that? If God had not revealed it to him, he could not have known about it, any of it, because it was all future. But without divine revelation of this truth, that it was the wrath of God that he was bearing upon the cross, the apostles of the New Testament could not have known anything about it either. Because, frankly, when they saw what they saw, those that were at the cross or nearby, they could only have spoken, surely, about his physical sufferings. The people who were at the cross witnessed that. They saw the Lord before he went to Calvary being whipped at the whipping post. They saw him being nailed to the cross. They saw that aspect of his sufferings. But no one saw the sufferings of his soul. They did not witness that. Darkness, I would contend a supernatural darkness, enveloped the whole scene upon the cross as the Lord was bruised by the Father and put to grief. And the apostles in the New Testament spoke and they wrote about that because God revealed it to them. Jesus was a victim of divine wrath. Think about what the New Testament says. Philip, the evangelist, knew this. When he was talking there in Acts chapter 8 to the Ethiopian eunuch, he preached in verse 35, Jesus. This is what it says. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. How did he know that was Jesus? Because it was revealed to him. And furthermore, the apostle Paul knew this. In Romans chapter 8, for example, and verse 3, Paul said, and I quote, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. What do you mean he condemned sin in the flesh? How do you know that? All you know is that he was nailed to a cross, that he suffered physically upon a tree. How could you know that he was bearing sins? Because God revealed that to him. That's why he was there. Think of Paul's words to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. How do you know that, Paul? Surely all you know is that a man called Jesus was nailed to a tree. He suffered physical punishment by men. What do you mean? Our Passover, Christ our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Because God had revealed that to Paul. That Jesus was there as a bearer of sin. And this is a constant refrain with the apostles. Paul again himself, Galatians 3:13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. You can read Hebrews chapters 9 and 10. And how that the sacrificial aspect of what Christ did is emphasized there. Unlike the priests of the Jews who would offer the same sacrifices over and over again. This man, Paul said, offered one sacrifice for sins forever. Oh, these men knew. Because the Lord revealed it to them that Christ was not merely there suffering as a human being, the way other men had been crucified, the way others like the thieves had been crucified. It was different with him. And Peter, the apostle, knew this. Let me read to you from 1 Peter chapter 2, from verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us. How do you know that, Peter? Well, because God has revealed it to me, and Christ spoke about it, that he would suffer for sins. He wasn't just there suffering for crimes like other people and dying at the hands of men. Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Now notice these words, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Anybody looking at Jesus on the cross, how would they have known that he was bearing sins on him? Was there anything physical to suggest that? No. There was nothing about the outward appearance of what was going on to suggest that somebody else's sins were being laid upon him and he was suffering there as an atonement for those sins. That's something that God has revealed, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. And here's Peter quoting from Isaiah 53. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. All we like sheep have gone astray. By his stripes we are healed. See, Peter knew, the other apostles knew, that Jesus was a victim. Jesus was suffering the wrath of God at Calvary that was due to our sins. Furthermore, he was suffering the fullness of that wrath to an infinite extent. And therefore, he must himself be God as well as man. Infinite wrath could only be expended upon one who himself is infinite. And Christ is that one. He's the God-man. Now, we can understand wicked men putting an innocent victim to death, because that's happened through the ages. Evil men have consistently killed innocent people throughout human history. But Isaiah 53 verse 10 is not speaking about the vile deed perpetrated by evil men. It's talking about what Jehovah did. Look at it again. Yet it pleased the Lord, Jehovah, to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Was Jesus Christ not without sin and spotless? He was. In himself, yes, he is without sin. That's the consistent testimony of Scripture. He had no sin. He knew no sin. He did no sin. He's holy, harmless, undefiled, and made separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens. And yet it pleased Jehovah to crush him. That's the word. To bruise him. Now, does the Bible not tell us that the Lord Jesus always did the Father's pleasure? Yes, he did. At his baptism in Matthew 3:17, the voice came from heaven in testimony to his innocence. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. In John chapter 8, verse 29, the Lord Jesus spoke about this very thing when he said concerning the Father, John chapter 8, verse 29, for I do always those things that please him. Someone wrote, here is not only the mystery of suffering innocence, but of innocence suffering at the hands of righteousness and perfect love. Ezekiel 33 verse 11 records those really interesting words. Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? And what the Lord said to the house of Israel, he says still to sinners. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Now just think about that verse and contrast that with what we read there in Isaiah 53 verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. One who is spotless and sinless. Why? The answer is because at the cross we have in view not only Christ the victim, but secondly, Christ the vicar. Now, when I say Christ the vicar, I am referring to the vicarious nature of the atonement that he made for sin. Because on the cross, he was the substitute and the surety of all of his people. He was there as our vicar. The substitute, bearing our sins and therefore suffering the just wrath of a holy God due to those sins. Now, again, the context in Isaiah 53, as we've been emphasizing, shows us this. Because there's a constant reference to what he was doing for our sins. You see, again, if I just go back to verse 4, he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. Verse 5 mentions our transgressions, our iniquities, our peace. The Lord hath laid on him, verse 6 tells us, the iniquity of us all. He is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The cross was in God's eternal plan and purpose. It was his doing, though wicked men were unwitting instruments in his plan being fulfilled. You know, those Roman soldiers who took the Lord and impaled him to that cross and raised it up and treated him so vilely, they didn't realize that they were fulfilling the purpose of Almighty God from eternity. They had no idea of that. They weren't interested in that. But yet that's what was happening. And the Apostle Peter tells us this in Acts chapter 2 in his great sermon on the day of Pentecost. He says it very clearly, doesn't he, concerning Christ, Acts 2, 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Yes, you've done what you've done in wickedness and in sinfulness, but what you are doing is the purpose of Almighty God from eternity. It was all according to his good pleasure. Now I want you to notice this very carefully in Isaiah 53 verse 10. We have to understand what this means. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. I might say of something that I do, it really pleases me. That is to say, it brings enjoyment to me. It brings pleasure to me. But that is not the sense in which these words are employed. It's really talking to his good pleasure or his eternal purpose. When it says it pleased the Lord to bruise him, it's not that the Father is going, oh yes, great, I can punish my son. That's not what it means. This is not some sort of delight in looking upon his agonies or an enjoying of the torment of Christ. The word pleasure here has nothing to do with a sadistic enjoyment, but it's a reference to God's purpose. It's very simply just saying it was the plan and purpose of the Lord to bruise him. It was the way that his infinite wisdom had devised and designed for accomplishing our salvation and that of all his elect. The pleasure of the Lord. I suppose, though the underlying language is different, the English sense is the same. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5, where the Bible says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Here it's not talking about enjoyment. It's not talking about some sort of a pleasure that you get out of something in the sense that you're rubbing your hands with glee. It's talking about the purpose of the Lord, the good pleasure of His will. It is at His pleasure to do this. Again, Ephesians 1 verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. All that the prophet is saying is this: everything that took place at Calvary was ordained and ordered of God. And so the Hebrew word translated pleasure has no necessary meaning of enjoyment. It simply refers to the will of God. God so willed it. It was His purpose that Christ be a victim for our sins. That Christ be a vicar for our sins. He would be suffering on account of our sins according to the will of God. Our sins were laid upon Christ by ordination and by appointment of God the Father. And that's an amazing thought for you to contemplate. The great Puritan Thomas Manton said, "The plot of the gospel was long since drawn in heaven and lay hid in God's breast till He was pleased to copy out His eternal thoughts and give the world a draft of them." Now notice, it was God's purpose to make Christ an offering, and the word here is a guilt offering or a trespass offering. You'll find that kind of terminology in the book of Leviticus. A guilt offering, a trespass offering, a satisfaction, if you like, paid for sin. God's good pleasure in the eternal covenant of grace was that Christ would take upon Himself all the obligations of His people. You know, everything that you should have rendered to God but couldn't, He has rendered to God. All that you should have suffered on account of your sins, He has suffered on your account. That's what the gospel teaches. God, in His covenant, decided that Christ would take upon Him all of our obligations. Therefore, He would obey the law of God perfectly in His life, and He would bear for His people the just penalty of that law that they had broken in death. You see, God is a God of justice as well as a God of love. And that's a forgotten thing in a lot of preaching. If people want to talk all the time, oh, God is love, and God loves this, and God loves that, and God doesn't hate anything or anyone. But listen, sin must be punished under God's justice if salvation is to be attained under God's love. And so He bore our guilt, and He was punished in our stead. The hymn writer puts it like this: bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood, sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Now, it's certainly true that God the Father offered up His Son at the cross, as Abraham was willing to offer Isaac. And it tells us that in the text, doesn't it? Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. When thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin. It's definitely true that the Father offered up the Son. But let me tell you, it's no less true that the Son offered up Himself. And I think the margin of this brings it out very well in our authorized version. Because for this statement, thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, we could read, or His soul shall make an offering for sin. In other words, this is something that Christ Himself voluntarily does. It was by the Father's appointment, yes, but the cross was the Son's own act as well. I love that verse. There are many people who want to complicate it and want to try to make it say what it doesn't say and all the rest of that. But I just take it as it is. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. There's God in love giving His Son for sinners. But the same Bible says in Galatians 2:20, the Apostle Paul writing, the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Here you have the Son Himself offering up Himself for the sins of others, taking upon Himself willingly the penalty which their guilt had incurred. He died in our guilty room instead. What a Savior. Christ the Vicar. But I said at the beginning here, quoting Spurgeon's words, that God is a God of wills and shalls. Therefore we want to speak in the final place about Christ the Victor. Christ the Victor. In the final stanza of the servant song, verses 10, 11 and 12, the effects, the results of the Messiah's death are emphasized. This is not a tragedy. This is the triumph of the cross. The victory of Calvary is set forth in terms of a promise of long life and a numerous offspring. Now, you might have read these words and thought, now what in the world does this mean? Verse 10, He shall see His seed, He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. What is this talking about? Well, these are figurative terms that the Lord uses, which relate to Christ's resurrection, exaltation, and the glorious end of His sufferings, which the book of Hebrews chapter 2 tells us culminates in bringing many sons to glory. That's the seed, the progeny of Christ. See, God had a clear and definite purpose in the crosswork of our Savior. Again, when some people preach about Calvary, it's all very nebulous. It's all very much in the potential. You know, the Lord has made this great offering for sinners, and there's no particular end in view. It's just, it's available to all. It's made for everyone, and that's it. And whatever happens, happens as a result of whether people themselves believe or not. That may sound good to some, but it's actually, as we would say in the United Kingdom, a load of rubbish. It is not true. God was not wondering what would happen in the end when He made this great atonement. The Lord has and had a clear and definite purpose in the crosswork of our Savior. And I'm telling you, it will be successful. It will. And note again the definiteness of the language in reference to what Christ's sufferings would achieve. That the suffering Christ is a victor is evidenced in His posterity. Here are the words, Isaiah 53:10. He shall see His seed. Now in the Bible you should understand that quite often when someone's seed is mentioned, it's really talking about their children. It's talking about their offspring. The Bible talks about those who are the seed of Abraham. Those who came down the line, who were begotten of Him and on out into future generations. His seed. Christ has a seed. He doesn't just have followers. He has a seed. He has progeny. He has those who are His offspring. Spiritually speaking, look at John 17 verse 2. The great high priestly prayer. As Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. That's the seed of Christ. They're talked about in many places. Ephesians chapter 5, for example, talks about it. Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. And as we read on in those verses, we find that it says that He might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that He might present it to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Adam is the federal head of the race. Christ is the head of the elect race. He has a seed. He has a posterity. Christ has a people. His seed. And someone put it like this. Christ's pains on the cross were birth pangs. The travail of His soul out of which was begotten a numerous spiritual offspring. These are the sons of God, the children of the Lord, the many sons that He's bringing to glory. All for whom He paid the debt will be eternally saved. He shall see His seed. I was just talking to a friend of mine back in Northern Ireland who has had to say goodbye to his dear wife after many years of marriage. She took cancer and she passed away just last week in the same hospice as my parents passed away in. He was talking about the great hope that there is in his heart, the great joy in his soul of knowing that he will meet her again in heaven. And I was thinking about this. In John 17 verse 24, Jesus prayed, "Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which Thou hast given me, for Thou lovedest me before the foundation of the world." It's the will of Christ that His people, at some point, when their earthly life is over, go to be with Him where He is. What a great thing that is. He shall see His seed. Spurgeon put it like this: it will be a part of His heaven for Him to look upon His redeemed. That's quite a thought, isn't it? And this shall I find, for such is His mind. He'll not be in glory and leave us behind. You see, the Lord is the head. We're the body. He's not going to be without His body. If I could speak reverently, I could say the Lord Jesus will never be content until every last one of His seed is with Him in glory. Spurgeon had it right. It will be part of His heaven for Him to look upon His redeemed. "These are my children. Behold, I and the children whom Thou hast given me." His seed. That is His posterity. I want to continue this theme next time of Christ the victor. You know, these closing verses of Isaiah 53 are wonderful indeed because they're pregnant with this thought. They're filled with this idea of the definiteness of the work of Christ. Away with this idea that the Lord died to achieve nothing in particular. You know, when you think about the whole Arminian scheme, it could have ended up with nobody being saved. Because at the end of the day, if it's all down to what men decide to do, then God would have nothing to do with it. And Christ could have died for the sins of all men everywhere at any time, and not a single one of them make it to glory. I'm glad that I can preach a definite atonement. Christ died to achieve something. Christ is the victor. He died with this in mind. He shall see His seed. He shall see of the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. "By His knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many." Why? "For He shall bear their iniquities." They're going to be saved because Christ paid the debt for them. This is a glorious gospel. This is a wonderful truth. And may the Lord write it upon our hearts. Amen and amen.